Grace and peace, everyone. I am Pastor Dave here with Pastor Steve, and welcome to Faith Talk, a worship companion podcast from the West Toledo Parish here in Toledo, Ohio. During our episode today, we will continue our deeper look at our Lenten sermon series, Rabbi Jesus.
Yeah, and today we are in Mark 12, starting at verse 28. I guess we never talked about why we called this series Rabbi Jesus.
We never mentioned that. We have the opportunity here.
So these conversations are kind of happening. I mean, last week we talked about his story about the vineyard and how it was kind of a criticism of the religious elite.
Yeah.
And you need to understand that he's walking around the Jerusalem temple. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason he's coming up against all these religious people. And it's kind of dangerous criticizing the people who are running things when you're on their home turf.
Yeah, that would, I guess, how would we, let's see, that would, I guess, like, that would be what, a union person going into a non-union factory to lobby, or
maybe something
or
like
vice
that.
Versa, right? You know, you just don't go.
Yeah,
you don't do that. It's not wise. I know. I've been sharing. I know I shared it at the Epiphany Campus, and I touched on it here too. I don't know if you've been mentioning it at all too, but some of what we're doing with this series is we're moving out of sequence because we skipped. I like to remind our parishioners that these conversations that we're having in like chapter 12.
Yeah.
We're actually going to go backwards in time soon for Palm Sunday
right.
Because he's in Jerusalem, which means
right
after here in chapter 12, we move into like, you know, the Last Supper pretty much in Mark's gospel. So like in that timeline order, this is Jesus, you know, getting much and much closer to the passion narrative.
Right.
So it's, you know, we had that Transfiguration mountaintop moment. This is that muck that we're talking about having to go back into that we don't want to.
Yeah, well, and it really is his dialogue with current rabbinic thinking. And so that's how we get into this, which commandment is the greatest or the first, because that was one of the big things people were talking about at that point in time. I don't know about you, but I've kind of always heard this phrase, you know, sin is sin, that there's no, and that doesn't seem to be what this says, you know, of the 613 commands. I talked about it a little in my sermon, depending on which one you heard, I think, but of the 613 commands of the Torah, you know, they're like, okay, so which of these are more important? What's the order that they come in? Because you know, with 613 commands, oftentimes I would think more than one of them applies to a given situation.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like which one should be preeminent over the other. And I think most of us have this idea that there are some things that are worse than other things. And sometimes you get stuck in this situation where there are no good choices, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. So, you know, sin is sin. I don't know that that's as helpful as, you know, I think we have to argue too hard for that.
Yeah, well, and you know, the
hopefully
argument,
I don't get defrocked for this conversation.
I don't know. I don't know if the bishop listens to our podcast or not. And honestly, even arguing the argument over what is sin is that's an endless debate.
Right.
I know I talked about on Sunday over here at the All Saints side that, you know, if we're looking at different ways to love God, there's countless.
Yeah.
And if we're looking at different ways to not love God, equally as countless.
Right.
You know, so I mean, I think our own definition of how what is the nature of sin or how we define it is probably as countless as we are, because I know in seminary, they tried to tell us the nature of sin or teach us that. And it's just like, at the end of the day, the only real definition that stuck in seminary was doing anything that you were not created by God to do. And if we were, for them, for my educators in seminary, since we were created to be in a loving and trusting relationship with God, anything outside of that, living in a way that is not loving and trusting with God, then you're sinning.
Yeah. And I think that's as individual as we are.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. So there you get into a lot of things that really have nothing to do with rules.
Yeah.
Because, you know, God has created you for one thing and created me for another thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't be judged for not doing the thing that you're supposed to do,
mm-hmm.
but you could be judged for not doing the thing that you're supposed to.
Yeah.
Not that I can't ever be judged, because I can be judged for the thing I'm supposed to do, right?
We're all going to get judged.
Yeah, you know, and it's kind of the opposite of the way that we think, because we try to generalize our personal experience
mm-hmm.
for everybody.
Yeah.
Right? And Jesus continually turns all this rulemaking around, this generalized rulemaking, and he's always pointing us towards seeking God
mm-hmm.
and following the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives,
mm-hmm.
right? That we commit ourselves to God. And so to get into it here, when asked, he says, he quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy, right?
Yep.
The Lord our God is one. Well, and that can be translated alone or only.
Yeah.
Right? There's only one God sort of thing.
Yeah.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength.
Mm-hmm.
A good practicing Jew says that prayer every day, as a prayer.
Yeah.
Every day.
I mean, it was so important that they wear it.
Yeah.
They have it. I was telling people over here at the All Saints Center, I'm like, you know, remember those lockets that you had with your little loved ones inside?
Yeah.
Little hearts and stuff. They had something similar. You know, they had things that they would write this on a piece of paper, roll it up, place it in a container, and they would wear it.
Yeah.
Sometimes they'd wear it on their heads. It would be posted in their home.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it was very important. This became the standard by which you are to live your life.
Yeah.
To do anything other than this is wrong.
Yeah.
It was a very important, powerful rule.
Which is kind of opposite of the way that Christians often think about the Jewish religion,
because mm-hmm.
I think there's a tendency to talk about Torah's law, and really what Torah means is teaching,
yeah,
or guidance, and so this idea of, you know, to have it in front of you all the time, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, that's aspirational,
absolutely,
right? It's not even a rule. To call mm-hmm. it a rule is kind of, you know, it's aspirational. And I think that's the thing that we lose sometimes when we try to differentiate. We make a straw man out of the things that we're trying to differentiate from.
It's like the kitten in the tree picture that people post up, right? With the little kitten holding onto the branch with the caption, "Hang in there." Right? That's what that is, right? It's aspirational. It's a reminder that, hey, you know.
Yeah, yeah. You know, we kind of have one over the door in our family room as you go out the door. Reminded, the Lord is my shepherd, you know. So it's kind of, and it is something for us to, I mean, we could talk about that. I mean, what do you have in your home that reminds you who you are?
Yeah.
And what you're doing. I mean, I grew up Catholic, and it's interesting. You go to Catholic homes, and they got all kinds of stuff around. It's not as evident, I think, sometimes in Protestant homes as when I was growing up.
Yeah, I don't want, it's not as evident in mine. Like, I've been, Amy and I are just now, we've been in our home now in Perrysburg. We'll be there a year in April.
Mm-hmm.
And we are just now finally hanging things on the walls.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, like, and it's just, one of the first things I did hang up, though, was my cross. I do have a cross which says, I can't remember if it says, it says salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation was hung on three nails.
Mm.
And it's, which is weird, because there's actually four on the cross. I don't know why they put four, but there's one on the top where the head goes. I'm like, there's nothing.
There's no nail up there.
I know, but for whatever reason, on this cross, there is.
Oh.
I don't know why.
The nail holds up the sign is the only.
Maybe that's what they're trying. I don't know, but there's four. But I have it right there by the door, so as we're going out to our cars, it's right there.
Yeah.
As you walk out. And I actually hang my keys on it. So, and I know someone might be like, that's sacrilegious. I'm like, is it though? Because every time I grab my keys, I have to see this every time I grab my keys.
Well, maybe a better reference would be to do like...
maybe I should put a key thing underneath it and then I can just see it every time.
I can't remember what they call it, but the Jews put this little box with a scroll in it and they kiss their hand and touch the...
Oh, yeah.
When they come and go, yeah.
Oh, there you go.
That would be something you could pick up as a piety, Dave.
I could.
As maybe, you go out the door, kiss your hand and touch the cross.
You know, that's why I always, when I got ordained and the church gave me my cross ring, I always imagine that. They're like, are you going to make us kiss that cross ring? I'm like, no, I'm not going to make you. Absolution will come freely.
There you go.
But, yeah, that's a good idea. But yeah, no, it's you probably, honestly, you wouldn't know by looking at our home that we're believers, because we just don't have, aside of that one cross.
Yeah.
I'll have more once I get the office in the basement built, because all of my office stuff, I have a lot of crosses.
Yeah, but you don't want to hide everything in the basement either.
Yeah. So.
I think that's something that, I've kind of carried with me, I guess, is the expectation. And I'm sure when you go on retreat, you notice that they have a cross in every room.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, it's that kind of thing. And he keeps it in front of us.
Well, out of sight, out of mind. Right. You know what I mean?
Yeah. And it's like you said, when you have somebody in your home, they're coming into your space, and your space reflects what you care about.
So right now there's not a whole lot, so I guess I care about nothing.
You are an empty vessel.
Like my soul. No, yeah. We have a lot of stuff. I have great ambitions for hanging, but I'm just not...
Maybe it's like a Zen thing where you just have the one cross there.
It's you know, I'm really living in that vow of poverty thing that... there is... Amy's much better with like the... designing and like laying things out, so I've asked her to do that, so she's begun laying stuff out. But
Well, as you're a pastor, people occasionally give you things, your family will give you things, and next thing you know, you've got all kinds of stuff.
Hey, you walk into my office over at our Epiphany campus, you will see tons of stuff there.
Yeah, gifts. Right.
Some of which I would like to take back to my home, but until I have like a place to hang it or put it.
Yeah. All right. Well, so love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. So if you listen to the podcast, you heard my sermon.
Mm-hmm.
I talk about a romantic comedy version.
Good
comparing
reference.
It good to, reference. You know, when somebody gets enamored with somebody else, there's this desire to impress them, you know?
Yeah, to chase.
You are concerned with what they think. There is not a duty kind of thing to it. You know, it comes organically from your heart to be generous toward them, and meeting their needs, even meeting their wants and desires.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
As an expression of love. I actually had to change one of the prayers, 'cause it had the phrase, remind us that love is not a feeling, it is an action.
Mm.
And I was like, that kind of belies an approach to faith that is purely philosophical and, you know, separated. I don't know that it's relational in the way that Jesus continually teaches.
Mm.
You know what I mean? Because while you can't just depend upon your feelings, like feeling close to God, yeah, there are times when you may not feel it, but it's kind of like, you know, even in a long-term marriage, there may be times when you feel closer than other times. But you still live out of that covenanted relationship.
Yeah, it's a both and.
Yeah, but I would not exclude feeling from a relationship with God.
Yeah.
Ever.
Yeah. Yeah, it should be like not just a feeling, but also
action. And that's what we changed it to.
Yeah.
It's not just a feeling, but also an action.
Yeah.
And justice towards God. But I'm afraid that in our time, you know, people toss around this idea of belief or faith as kind of an intellectual exercise or a philosophical exercise. And, you know, we bandy about this word relationship with God.
But, yeah.
It really is something that we need to address because it's a relationship in a holistic sense, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, well, and I think you see that a lot in a lot of the mainstream denominations right now. It is more intellectual.
Yeah.
You know, it focuses a lot more. I mean, that was the number one struggle I had in CPE,
yeah.
which is, for those our listeners out there, that is clinical pastoral education. It's something that if you want to be a pastor, you have to have at least one unit for. If you're going to be in like chaplaincy, you're going to have a lot more. But I struggled with that intellectual stuff in CPE, and I also struggled with it when I was doing one-on-one therapy through my candidacy process.
Yeah.
Because when I was sitting down and we were in discussion, either in CPE or in therapy, the number one thing that always popped up is I rationalize my emotions before I express my emotion. And I do more talking about how I feel than talking about what I'm feeling.
Wow. Okay.
Which you were right. So, and it creates a disconnect. I'm not able to connect with somebody as deeply if I'm only talking about the emotions I'm having versus or talking about how I'm rationalizing my emotion
right.
versus getting into that emotion with them.
Yeah.
And I think a big part of our faith is that emotive relational connection point, which is why the charismatic movement had so much power.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because it's clinging, it's hitting those heartstrings. It's saying, you know, we want to say Christ dwells within us. Well, Christ dwells in the heart, right?
Yeah.
You know, not just the head.
Right.
So, yeah, rationalize stuff too, but
yeah,
hit that emotional. That's where, when we're talking about, like, if you do Stephen ministry or any type of Christian caregiving, it's yeah. not a head exercise. It's a, in that moment, like, being present in the good and the bad and the ugly and everything in between
yeah.
with those people, with anybody who's suffering.
Yeah. And the weird thing is I think the where we really live, I think it's the influence of science or something.
Mm-hmm.
People keep trying to deny their emotions, but in reality, people respond. What we end up doing is rationalizing what we're feeling.
Yeah.
You know, people feel first and then they defend their feelings. Mm-hmm. And that's probably how you start out with that habit, right?
Well, feeling isn't, you know, if you want to have a rational conversation or debate or discussion, it's more of a head exercise.
Right.
Because emotionally, it's that in the moment, emotion is that in the moment knee-jerk reaction kind of a thing, and it's
yeah.
not as conducive to having a equitable dialogue back and forth.
Well, and especially negative feelings, oftentimes mm-hmm. we end up defending ourselves, and we say phrases like, you made me mad.
Yeah.
You know, which is, you know, we have this idea that people can make us mad, and that's not true. You know, you have to, can people tempt you into mm-hmm. anger? Yes.
Absolutely.
But they can't make you mad, right?
Yep. Only person responsible for you is you.
But that's how we intellectually respond because we don't want to take responsibility for our own feelings. Mm-hmm. We don't want to admit that we are emotionally vulnerable.
Yes. Yes.
Or intellectually vulnerable in any way.
Yeah. Which is where the CPE for me came in, because they were like, oh, you know, Dave, we see Vicar Dave here through and through, but where's David? Where are you in this emotionally charged connection moment with this parishioner? Where are you?
I had the same sort of experience, like my first class in seminary. I had a real habit of kind of generalizing personal experience by saying, you know, when somebody does this, you feel this, and you do this, and the guy teaching it, because it was a midterm class or something in True Community, I think is what it was, and he kept insisting that I would say the word I instead of you, and just that change of, instead of distancing myself from it and trying to talk in generalities, to talk about me personally.
Yeah.
It hits you emotionally in ways that it, you know, because that's how a lot of us distance ourselves from our feelings.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Absolutely.
And also, but we don't realize it also causes us to make some broad-based assumptions of other people based on our experience, and other people aren't us.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. We live through schema, which is the psychological term for the rules, patterns, and logistics that exist in our head on how we define and experience reality. So,
well, this is where you have the advantage over me, because I wasn't a psychologist.
but that's how we live, right? So every experience we have, we put it through schema first in our mind.
Yeah.
And like, because we only know what we've experienced.
Right.
And we've either experienced it ourselves, or we've read about it, or we've experienced some way. And that's how we rationalize the world. So everything comes in and goes, processes through our schema. And when it doesn't, when we can't fit something through a pattern we understand, that's when our head goes.
Yeah.
And we're like, WTF, I don't know what's going on.
Wow.
So, yeah, that's, I had the exact same thing with, is what you were describing. My psychologist, or my, she's a psychiatrist actually, but my therapist who was working with me, she actually gave me, she printed off a page of feeling words.
Yeah, yeah.
Because she's just like, you're going to stop doing what you're doing and tell me about your feelings, and you're going to tell me what your feelings are, and you're going to use these words.
Wow.
So you're going to look through here.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Use your brain then, Dave. Fine. Rationalize, but you're going to use this word to describe to me.
Yeah.
And
pick
tell
out,
me.
Pick out this word from a list, a menu.
Pick your words,
yeah,
but you're going to start using these.
And I've seen that. That's like a colorful wheel kind of thing.
I've seen that one. She just had a grid.
Oh, okay.
And it just had a bunch. And I told her, and I got a little upset with her. I got OCD with it. I'm like, well, some of these feelings are repeated twice on this list. And I would like them alphabetized, and can we put them in order of, like, different feeling categories?
Yeah.
Like, these are all my angry ones, or my sad ones, or my happy ones. And she's like, David, I don't care what you do with that list. You're just going to use it.
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, fine.
Well, the one I saw is pretty cool, because it starts with angry, but then it kind of refines anger. Are you frustrated?
Yeah.
Are you indignant? Are you?
Yeah.
You know,
I think I found something similar too when we were doing the Mr. Rogers Effect book.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think I probably gave it to you.
Yeah. That's probably what I found.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I thought that was a cool way to look at it.
That's fantastic.
Because oftentimes we just think of anger.
Yeah.
And you don't stop to think, okay, well, what kind of angry am I? And why am I angry?
Yeah.
Right? And it made you kind of dig down into that.
Well, and I love it too, because that fits into the school of thought of emotional intelligence.
Yeah.
Right? Which, here we are combining what we feel and what we think once again.
Yeah.
Together. But it is. It's our, the serpent part of our brains are helpful in rationalizing.
And my wife Robin, she's a lot more emotionally intelligent than I am.
Mm.
But it's taken me a while to figure out that, you know, I'm kind of a ditz sometimes or disconnected from myself.
I'm willfully obtuse.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's some of it might be my Germanic stoicism.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of, I think in some ways it can be a learned behavior, right?
Mm-hmm.
That you kind of suppress your feelings.
Yeah.
Because you really, you know, it's kind of the Spock thing,
mm-hmm.
you know, that you suppress your feelings because you think your way through everything.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And in some ways it can help, in some ways it hurts you.
I think from a relational standpoint, it is much more of a detriment.
Yes.
Right. This, the emotive approach from a relational standpoint will get us much, much farther
yeah.
in connecting with people.
Which is why Robin connects with people so much easier than I do. Yeah. Robin connects with people wherever she goes, and I'm like, I'm the wallflower guy.
Which is weird because I'm between Amy and I'm the introvert, but I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because of just my history or what, but I step out of myself.
Yeah.
When I get into any social circumstance, because even like I'll use the funeral we were at, you know, for the family recently. Amy was, you know, even telling certain family members, she's like, I'm glad Dave's here because he's the one. It's like, I don't know what to do and I don't know what to say or how to be. So I just sit by myself. And she's like, but Dave, I know Dave will go out there and be gregarious and talk to everybody
yeah.
and shake hands and meet and connect. And she's like, so I feel like I have the freedom just to process what I need to process when and how I need
yeah.
to. And I'm like, yeah, I've always been that way, though.
Yeah.
My psych profile, the social worker who ran that, she's like, when she looked at my results, she's like, either you're really confident and sure of who you are, or you have no idea who you are based on your results. She's like, because you're an introvert, but you are extremely outgoing.
Yeah.
And I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm like, I know. I suffer for it too, but I know.
Yeah.
So, but I seek connection with people.
Yeah.
You know, and, I've realized now that the most effective way to do that is through that emotional driven connection.
Yeah.
Cause I can't reason my way into the heart of somebody else.
Yeah. Right. That's good. So, we're talking about the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. So, in some ways, that is to make ourselves vulnerable and open to God,
mm-hmm.
right? And that can be difficult, too, because our natural tendency is not to admit our faults.
Yeah.
Which is why confession and self-examination are so important before God. And then to hear that word of reconciliation with God, if you will, or affirmation that God still loves us and forgives us. You know, a lot of people, it's one of the reasons that grace becomes such a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is sometimes people just avoid going through the hard work of self-examination in order to really experience grace,
mm-hmm.
you know, and just schmooze over it.
I've caught myself doing blanket statements with myself. Oh yeah, I was this, you know, I was sloth or gluttonous, and without going into the finer details of
that. And the tendency there is just go, oh, that's okay.
God loves me anyway.
No problem. It's all good. Instead of saying, How can I submit to God's Holy Spirit to guide me into a way of life that is a better life for me and for my witness to mm-hmm. God at work in me and a witness to the other people in my life.
Absolutely.
Right? And how can I more effectively love others by loving God as God shapes me through, my community of faith and through my faith itself and through the words of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
How does God shape me to live in a more loving way and a better way in our world?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And it's, I feel like what I love about this particular looking at the Shema is what Christ does with that in his explanation, right? He flips it around and says, because I know over here at the All Saints side, I was like, if I were to tell you to envision how do you love God? Like, what does that look like? And that's where the schemas come in, right?
Yeah.
Because we're like, I know what I do when I love somebody.
Right.
I do A, B, and C.
Yeah.
Or I'm willing to sacrifice for the one I love X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
And then if my friends, if I love them the same way I love these people, then I'll do the same thing or apply some of that. But God doesn't exist in the same tangible fabrics that everybody else around us does.
Right.
So how on earth, I'm a hugger. It's the example I used on Sunday, right?
Yeah.
How can I hug God?
Yeah.
Because I love to hug.
Or if I make an offering to God, I can't see God's face.
Yeah. Right? I can't do that. So I'm like, what do I do? How do I do that? And that's where Jesus flips it and says, and the second one is as important. It's like, you love one another.
Yeah. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah. Because by loving your neighbor...
And loving yourself.
And loving yourself, right? But by living in that love, you are in turn then, by extension, loving God.
Yeah. And as we give ourselves to Christ's commands and what we know God wants, we will see it on the faces of our neighbors.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
Mm-hmm.
I just had it happen in the play this weekend. I apologized to somebody because I kind of went in and did something without thinking through what they were trying to do as I was doing it. And so I went the next day and apologized. Well, then the day after that, she comes and apologizes to me for something else. And it's because when we can be vulnerable.
Yeah.
And act first, it gives a safe place for somebody else to do the same,
mm-hmm.
right? And so as we express ourselves in godly ways, especially when we make mistakes and admit we make mistakes, it ends up coming back in weird ways. And so our practice of our faith, because everything that Jesus teaches, he's teaching us how to care for one another and how to love one another.
Yeah.
And you will see the results of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yes. Even doing things like praying for enemies, you will see the results of that.
Mm-hmm.
It will happen. But you kind of, because some of the stuff that Jesus calls for is counterintuitive.
Well, very much so.
Right?
Yeah.
But when you try it, it works. Now, it doesn't mean that you can manipulate the world perfectly. But it creates an atmosphere in which certain things are more likely to happen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So we're not just talking about some pie in the sky stuff here. God, who created the universe with a good intent, God creates it and says, man, this is good, right?
Yeah. Everything God made was good.
And so when we experience things differently than good, it really has to do with, the brokenness in the world, but a lot of it has to do with the brokenness in ourselves, especially at the personal level. You know, you throw stuff out into the world, and sometimes you are the victim, but even when you're the victim, it's kind of how you understand it, those mental frameworks through which you're interpreting what has happened to you has everything to do with how you're experiencing it.
Yeah. Well, we victimize ourselves.
Yeah.
More frequently than not.
It's a real habit nowadays, right?
It is.
I'm the victim. It's like we said, you made me angry. So I can say I'm the victim. It's, well, I have the right to. But if we can stop that chain, the world around us is going to get a lot easier to live in.
Right. Into that.
If we stop knee jerking and then behaving badly, all of a sudden, or when we do that, if we can admit it, not just in our heart to God, but to another person, confessing our sins to one another,
yeah,
then we create space where forgiveness can happen and understanding can be broached.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It becomes really, it becomes just, it's something in which God becomes enfleshed, right, for us. And for me, that's one of the experiences that helped me love God was when I went to seminary. We had sold a house that had a slate roof, and the people that bought the house, kind of like us, we were neophytes in having a slate roof too. And if you have a slate roof, it's not like an asphalt roof.
Okay.
You have to have, you can get things repaired in bits and pieces, and you almost always have to have something fixed every couple few years. There's always something that leaks or something or whatever, but they don't have to replace the whole roof. They just do this little section or that little section. And so they sued us.
Oh dear.
Over the roof. And so I'm in seminary, you know, and we're doing this thing seriously. We've committed our lives to this. And so I'm praying for this guy who's suing me. And it really didn't change the situation, but it changed how I thought about the situation and how I responded to the situation. I could hear kind of in the different things that happened, that this guy had just been through a divorce and had fought a hard-fought battle for custody of his kids.
Mm.
And he had felt like the system had done him wrong.
Oh.
And he was going to make sure he used the system to kind of get his.
Gotcha.
If you will. I was able to go into mediation and ask questions like, okay, lawyer, if we go into court with this, how much is it going to cost just in your fees?
Yeah.
You know? And so we were able to mediate.
Yeah.
Good. You know, rather than go into court and fight it out and, you know, and in the end, I was able to get out of that in much less time than it would have taken, because it's a burden. When you have something like that, it hangs over you.
Yes, right? It does. Yeah.
And they tend to stretch out for quite a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing was, I was able to go through it without hating the guy. I felt sorry for him.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so it's experiences like that when you actually lean into what Jesus says, even if it doesn't make any sense to you.
Mm-hmm.
But lean into it and try to do it. All of a sudden, you gain an appreciation for what Jesus gives you. Or I gained an experience of what Jesus gave to me in that. And it changed my relationship with Jesus in that, because I'm doing the Jesus thing and I'm finding that it changes life for me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And that giftedness of my relationship with Jesus is what fills my life. Right. I can't say that it would be the same for you, dear listener, but I can say that, You know, lean into it, even when it doesn't make any sense to you. Because when you do it for the sake of Christ, you know, you will learn something about Christ. Mm-hmm. And something about yourself.
Amen to that. Amen. Well, we want to thank you all so much for spending your time with us today here on Faith Talk. We would also like to thank our podcast composer, Sam Smithberger, and our technical administrator, Jessica Dennis. You can subscribe to Faith Talk wherever you find your podcasts. Just search for Epiphany Lutheran Church and click subscribe. Join us next week as we conclude our Lenten sermon series, Rabbi Jesus, when we celebrate Palm Sunday. We hope you enjoyed your time spent with us here today. And remember, God loves you, and so do we. Till next time.